for this family. They have been traveling faithfully around our country in evangelism for 10 years. And I tell people a lot of times, people don't realize this, but most evangelists, especially evangelists starting off, do not have another home. Their home is the travel trailer. The fifth wheel that they pull across the country in different churches, different states every week. And they live by faith. And they, this family right here, I know, does it from their heart for the glory of God. And I appreciate their servant's heart. Brother Thompson and I have known each other since Bible college. We were both in the military, both saved a little later in life. And so we just, God just put us together, and he's been a great friend, a great encouragement. I'm glad they can be here with us this morning. Get out your Bibles and your notebook. Let God speak to you today. And Brother Thomas, thank you for being
here.
Thank
you, Pastor. Yes. All right. Well, good morning. Take your Bibles, please, and join me in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, chapter number 64. Isaiah chapter number 64. It's good to be back here in this part of the country, and lots of Georgia enthusiasm in this part of the country, you know, Bulldog fans. And so we're glad to be here, and we know most of you folks and have met you before and met some new folks this time through, and we are glad for that. And God is growing the church family, and God is growing the pastor's family too. And so it was good to meet little Chloe, and the first time she met me, she smiled. The second time I said hello, she cried. This morning she smiled and then almost started to cry. So I'm trying to work on her. They say that children and dogs are a good judge of character, and so that's probably true. And so anyway, it's been good. The men's prayer advance was just a tremendous blessing. And I felt like a field reporter who was allowed to go into combat with a squad of soldiers. It really was. And so I know I'm not a part of this church family, but I was allowed to attend it. And it was just a really encouraging time. I don't want to say it wasn't fun. It wasn't fun. We did laugh. We did fellowship. That was not the purpose. It hurt a little bit. And it was a little bit of investment. But I think this is the way I feel. Maybe the men that went would feel different. But I feel like that we went out into combat and we all got back home safe. And really, it's kind of interesting. It's counterintuitive in the spiritual life. Most of your battles, you know, if you're going to win and be victorious, are fought before you actually get into the battle. And you know how they're fought? They're fought on your knees. And they're fought by faith. And so if you begin to see things happen in your home, specifically, and in this church, it could really be because there were men that really just besought the Lord intently for several hours over the last few days. And I think God's going to move and answer prayer. I think he already has. And so, but that's the kind of meeting that is. And so if you can ever make it a point to get away. I know everybody's schedule is different. You will feel that same camaraderie, and you ought to, and God blesses that. Isaiah chapter number 64. Isaiah 64. We're going to read the first three verses, and then we'll pray and get into the message. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse number 1. Notice the first word is, oh. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we look not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. I want to preach this morning a message entitled, The Greatest Need of the Hour. The Greatest Need of the Hour. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we meet with you this morning humbly. I'm so thankful that we're complete, totally in you. And Lord Jesus, that you are our righteousness and our sanctification. You're everything. You're everything. You're the Christian life. And Lord, I pray that we would surrender to your authority this morning.
Yes, sir.
And all of us have needs. We have family needs. We have health needs. We could have financial needs. Lord, but I pray that you'd help us to prioritize those needs this morning, because those aren't our greatest needs. And I pray that you'd help me to preach clearly. And I pray that you'd help us to see the importance of this passage.
Yes.
And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, if I was to ask you this morning, what's the greatest need of the hour, we'd have all kinds of conversations getting started, wouldn't we? And so no doubt somebody would say, if they were to answer that question, the greatest need of the hour, well, somebody would say, well, really, if you look at our country in the context, the greatest need of the hour is it's a medical need. I mean, we have this virus, we have all these variants, we need a medical breakthrough. Can I encourage you with this thought? And I'm not trying to be insensitive, but if COVID doesn't get you and cancer doesn't get you, something is going to get you, and you need to be ready and prepared to meet your Maker.
Yes.
But is there a medical need yet? Well, sure there is. And we're waiting, and they're all the time coming up with new things. And somebody else might say the greatest need of the hour, you know, it's a political need. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that. But my pastor used to say this: in our country, we have the leadership we deserve. And that's something that bears some thought. But we could say, hey, we have a political crisis in our country, and the greatest need in our country is a political need. Somebody else might say it's an economic need. I mean, go to the store and just look at how much things cost. And you go to the car dealership and you try to buy a new car. And for one of the first times in my life, the companies are raising the prices so high up on the new cars that it's forcing the prices up on the used cars. And you just can't hardly get anything for your money. We are in an economic crisis in our country, but can I tell you, that's not the greatest need of the hour. And so when you come to Isaiah, somebody once said, is the Bible within the Bible. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. There are 66 books collectively in your Bible. The first 39 or 40 chapters of the book of Isaiah, you know what God is doing? He is pronouncing a condemnation upon His people. From chapter 40 or 41 through the rest of the book, it changes gears. And now He is comforting His people. And we have all of the prophecies of the Lord Jesus. There would be liberal theologians that would say, well, we know the book of Isaiah was written by Isaiah, but because of all of the distinct and specific fulfilled prophecies, it couldn't be written by one Isaiah. It was written by two Isaiahs, one to pronounce the prophecies before and after they were fulfilled. But we know from the New Testament that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost to pen the things that God has says. There were not two Isaiahs, there were one Isaiah. And he could see the future because God told him the future. And if you study the early chapters, you find this about Isaiah. Isaiah was a brokenhearted prophet. He was. And he preached what the Lord wanted him to preach, but he looked around his country, Israel, and he saw a lack of mature male leadership. He saw role reversals. He saw things that normally men would blush at seeing, and he saw them to be the normal. He saw evil rewarded for good and good rewarded for evil, and it broke his heart. Sounds like modern day America, doesn't it? And it ought to break our hearts. And can I encourage you this morning, the greatest need of the hour, it's not medical, and it's not political, and it's not economic. The greatest need of the hour is for God to show Himself in my life. That's the greatest need of the hour. And so we're going to look at Isaiah chapter number 64, and we're going to work from the bottom up, and we're going to look at three specific aspects of Isaiah's message. And I know how there's the tendency for those to maybe just kind of close your eyes and you fall asleep towards the end of the service. We're not going to try to personally be that boring this morning. But if you do and you're taking notes, I'll give you the outline if you fall asleep. Point number one, we'll look at the devastating consequences. Point number two, the discerning confession. And point number three, the desperate cry. And here's where it's at this morning. If we'll get a holy desperation for Almighty God right now, I'm not talking about in our country, I'm not talking about in the church, I'm talking about us as individuals. If we'll have a holy desperation for God right now, you'll save yourself some devastation in the future. And so let's look at the end of the chapter, the last few verses. I want you to notice the devastating consequences. Look at chapter number 64 and verse number 10. Isaiah, he notices, he sees with his eye. His eye affects his heart. He says, "Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation." And the Bible refers to Mount Zion or Jerusalem as the city that is set on a hill. It is the apple of God's eye. This represents everything that's good about the nation of Israel. And you know what Isaiah sees? Total desolation. Total desolation. You could say devastating consequences. You say, well, why would they be consequences? You know why they're consequential? Because the nation of Israel failed to completely obey God, and you cannot have His blessings if you are not obeying Him completely, and these are devastating consequences for not listening to God. Here's one thing I'm learning in my life. I'm learning this, but I don't have to understand when God says to do something. You know what my job is to do? Is obey. And if I don't obey, I ought to not be surprised if there's some circumstances. He says the holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Look at verse 11. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. I believe this is in reference to the Babylonians coming down from the north, and they ransacked the city of Jerusalem. And we say, oh, bless their souls. It was a consequence for their disobedience to God. God warned them over and over and over again. And the same thing that happened to the nation of Israel can happen to us. They were intoxicated on prosperity. And somebody once said this, the more we get from God, you know what, the less He gets from us. And you know what God began to do? Those most important aspects of their community and their society, you know what God began to do? He began to touch them. And there were devastating consequences. Can I tell you, the same thing is being repeated all over the country today. There are more good Bible-preaching churches that are closing their doors than are opening their doors. We've had the privilege over the last several years to do some interim work in different churches around the country. And some of the churches we've been in it's been obvious that they used to run several hundred people. There was a church we were just helping. They used to run two services in the morning because their auditorium was just too small. Now they're down to just about 15 people. And you know why that is? Somebody got off track. And there are churches all over this country that used to be a bright and burning testimony for the Lord. And now they're on the verge of God removing that candlestick and that testimony. And you know what it is? It's devastating consequences. If we'll get desperate right now for God, we'll save ourselves from devastation later. He says, man, the places we used to worship God, man, they're not what they used to be. And my prayer for this church is that the best days of this church are not behind it, but they're ahead of it. And you know how that will come to fruition? If you'll get desperate about God now. Amen. Don't wait until it gets too late. And so there's the discerning or the devastating consequences. There was a Jewish man who was trained in American law. His name was Hyman Appleman. How many of you have ever heard of Hyman Appleman? You can read about him, and he's mentioned in our American history some. But he was a lawyer who was born again, and he became a flaming Jewish evangelist for the Lord. And he would often preach what he called the law of progression. And this is what he said would happen commonly in society, that the law of progression breaks down civilization into four distinct periods. The first period is the period of discovery and colonization. Now, have we experienced that in America? We have. You read your history books and the pilgrims and those that came over. That is the discovery and colonization of our country. The second phase of the law of progression is expansion and cultivation. Have we experienced that in our country? Absolutely. You remember this saying, go
west, young man, go west. And the west has been explored and has been colonized, and there's been expansion and cultivation. Hyman Appleman says this, the third period of progression is leisure and luxury. Now, if I study American history, I don't know really where that started, maybe somewhere in the mid-1900s, I'm not sure. But for a long time, by and far, Americans have been living in a society of leisure and luxury. Hyman Appleman would say this, there's the fourth period of the law of progression for a country, and that's deterioration and destruction. There have been 21 named civilizations in the course of human history. 19 of them are no longer on earth, and they've been destroyed not from the enemy without, but from corruption within. You say, who are the two that are left? Israel and the United States of America. And I believe this. I believe we are in that phase of deterioration and destruction. America has had light for generations, and by and far, when a country will reject the light of the Bible and reject the light of the gospel, you know what they're setting themselves up for? Destructive consequences. Welcome to 2022, United States of America. But our problem's not political, it's not economic, it's not the greatest need, it's not a medical breakthrough. Our greatest need is God. And so there's the devastating consequences. Let's look at the same chapter in verse number 5. It's interesting to me how the prophet appeals to the character of God. He says to the Lord, he says, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Now, let me tell you this. God, from you and I, he's not looking for perfection. You know what he's looking for? He's looking for at least your feet pointed in the right direction. You teenagers, don't give your parents such a hard time because maybe they fail and maybe they falter. But if they have you here in church this morning, it's because they're trying to get their family pointed in the right direction. Don't expect perfection from your parents. Parents, don't expect perfection from your kids. And so the prophet appeals to the character of God. He says, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, whose feet are headed in the right direction. The Bible says, those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned in those his continuance, and we shall be saved. I love how the prophet Isaiah appeals to the mercy of God. Do you know that you serve a merciful God? And you could appeal to his mercy anytime. You don't have to wait till your heart and your home is laid waste. But if it gets that far, can I encourage you, appeal to the mercy of a loving God. Amen. My heart thinks about the prodigal son. You know the story of the prodigal son? He desired to have his what? His inheritance. And he says, give me my inheritance. And the Bible teaches that he went to a far country, and he wasted his substance with riotous living. And the Bible says that he began to be in want. He lost everything that he had. And essentially, you know what he was doing? He was starving. There's some young people potentially here that you're thinking this, as soon as I turn 18 and I'm able, I'm out of here. That's not the right attitude. Hey, you'll pay for the consequences of that kind of attitude. That's what the prodigal did. He went to a far country. He wasted everything away. He began to starve, and he began to be in want, and he began to fill his belly with the husk that he was feeding the pigs, and he got to the bottom of the barrel, and you know what came to his mind? His father's house. He says, man, the servants that my dad has are living better than I'm living right now. And the Bible says he came to himself. And I like what one preacher said. He dropped the pail and he jumped the rail and he hit the trail back to his father's house. You know why? Because he knew the character of his father. He had a merciful father. And the Bible says when he arose and came to his father, but was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. In the midst of consequences and destruction and discouragement in your heart, you have a merciful heavenly father that's waiting for you to come back to him. Isaiah, he appeals to the mercy of God. He says, thou meetest him. And sometimes we're waiting on God, but most of the time, you know what I'm learning? God's waiting on me.
And so here he is, and the Bible says in verse number 6, but we are all as an unclean thing. Not only did he appeal to God's mercy, but he was willing to admit his own iniquity. You know what he says there? He says, but we are all.
He didn't say they are. A lot of times that's the way we are. We're like, Lord, you got a problem with them people. You know what I mean? You know who your number one problem is? You.
And Isaiah includes him in that. He's willing to admit his iniquity. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away.
Here's a good word for it. We're fickle. When everything's going my way, I praise the Lord, and I'm on the mountaintop, and I shout, and then when I get in the valley, you know what I do? I pout. It's human nature. We're fickle, aren't we? And when things don't go our way, hey, guess what? God loves you enough. He's trying to get your attention. He's trying to draw, in this passage, Israel back to himself. There's some heavy consequences, but there's always the compassion of the Father.
Look at verse 7. The Bible says, and there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee.
You know what that's in reference to? Isaiah was willing to acknowledge their lack of faith. You know how a lack of faith shows up in my life and yours? A neglect for enthusiastic, believing prayer. Isaiah says, where are the prayers at, you know? There's none that stirreth himself up. There's none that wants to exercise some holy enthusiasm. You say, preacher, I'm just not a passionate person. How many of you are Georgia Bulldogs fans, you know? There's some passionate Georgia Bulldogs fan. You choose what you are going to be passionate about. And God says, hey, I'm looking out there. There's none that stirreth himself up to take hold of thy name. Some enthusiastic, believing prayer. Isaiah, he's being transparent.
And he sees the devastating consequences of disobedience to God personally and for his country. He sees the discerning confession. He makes an appeal to God's mercy. He acknowledges his own iniquity. He acknowledges there is a lack of faith because there's unbelieving or no prayer amongst God's people. But let's pick it up in chapter 64 and verse number 1. Let's see the desperate cry. And again, remember, if we'll get desperate for God now, we'll save ourselves from some discouragement and some desolation and devastation later. Look at what he says. I love Isaiah 64 in verse 1. This is really a cry for revival. He says, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens. That word, oh, there, you know what that is? That's a desperate plea.
Yes.
Lord, we're seeing the consequences now. We know it's gone too far. We know it's not your fault. Lord, I know it's my fault. And he says, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens. You know what he's saying? He's crying out for the showers of blessing. And he says, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. There's imagery there of a very powerful storm coming over the mountains and just unloading everything it has on the mountain. And when the water hits the top of the mountain, what's it do? It ends up down at the bottom of the mountain. That's the imagery there. And then verse 2, it's interesting. He says this, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil. Now, how do you boil water at home? In a pot? Right? That's the imagery there. There's God's energy, and the desperate cry is for God to manifest Himself, His presence, and for God to manifest His
power, and we look for it on the outside, and sometimes we're looking for it in the wrong places. Now, to help illustrate this, and by the way, all this is not original with me. I'll go ahead and tell you, if you ever hear me say anything that sounds original or remarkable, I probably read it or heard it somewhere else, okay? And so this is a remarkable illustration. This is imagery. God mentions waters, the fire causing the waters to boil. Now, this is my wife's new pot. That means she got this for Christmas, not from me, but from somebody else. This is called a Dutch oven. You know what this is? Now, maybe many of you would have one of these in your kitchen. When I saw this opened up at Christmas time, my first thought is, where is that going to fit in my trailer? Because we got a rule. If something comes in, something's got to go out, unless it's firearms or fishing or something like that. You know, we'll make room for all that. So I said, where are we going to put that? What are you going to get rid of? Will something nest in there so it'll fit in the cabinet? But it's a pie. And if we, as independent Baptists, sometimes this is the way we look at things, just as God's people sometimes. We have a pot, and it's a nice pot, and it's very serviceable, and it's clean, and we put water in that pot, and then we stand back, and then we wait for the water to what? Boil. And if it doesn't start boiling fast enough, you know what happens? We get antsy. We get frustrated, really. And sometimes we'll look at that pot and that water, and we'll say, there must be something wrong with the pot. Why is that water not boiling? There must be something wrong with the pot. So you look at the pot. It's a good pot. There's no cracks in the pot. And you say, boy, and you get frustrated because the water's not boiling. And you say, there's something wrong with the pot. So you know what you do? You change out your pot. You get rid of your old pot. You get a new pot. You put the water in it, and you stand back, and you watch the pot boil, but there's only one problem. It's not boiling. So now you're really frustrated. And so, well, there must be a problem with the pot, so you get rid of the pot. And so we say this, well, there must be a problem with what's in the pot. Maybe it's my water source. Maybe there's a problem with the water. So we empty out the water, and we go to a different water source. We put it in the new pot. There's new water, and we put it out there, and we step back, and we look at it, and we wait a little bit, and guess what doesn't happen? There's no water boiling. So we come up with another way. We say, well, we've changed the pot, and we've changed the water, the product. Maybe we're doing it in the wrong place. And so maybe what we need to do is take our new pot and our new product and take it to a new place, and maybe that will help to get the water boiling. So we change one location to another. By the way, God's people do that all the time. And it's interesting, in some communities, you know what pastors are waiting for? Somebody's going to leave that church because they get offended, and boy, they get crossways with somebody else, and they go to another church. And you know what? Pastors have learned that eventually that person is going to end up coming back around to that church at some point in time. They just want to change locations, and when there's no boiling water, they get frustrated. And so they say, we'll change locations. We'll change the place. And then we get frustrated because there's no water boiling, and we say, you know what? He must not be doing it right. It must be the personnel. There's something wrong with the people who are supposed to be getting the water boiling. And so we change the pot, we change the product, we change the place, we try to get rid of the leadership to get new leadership in because maybe it's the leadership's fault and we need a new person to help get the water boiling. And so we get new people and we get new staff and we sit back and guess what doesn't happen? No boiling water. And so now we get really frustrated. You know, we've done everything we can do. We've changed the pot. We've changed the water. We've changed the place. We've changed the people. And so maybe now we're just going to change the procedure up a little bit. Maybe we're going to restructure the order of service. Maybe we're going to change the way we do things, maybe to make it more palatable or applicable, and then we stand back and we get frustrated and we get anxious and we go after each other because everybody's frustrated with one another because there's been so much investment in the pot and in the product and in the people and in the place, but there's still no boiling water. Can somebody tell me what the problem really is? There's no fire. Isn't that easy? There's no fire. And you know what the greatest need in your life and mine today? It's not a new pot. Hey, can I tell you, the old book's just as good as it's always been.
Amen.
And it's not an old book. It's a timeless book. And so you know what people do? We'll change our version. We'll change everything about our philosophy of ministry. We'll change the location. We'll even build a new building. And we'll get different staff. And we adjust all those things. And we're waiting for the water to boil. And the problem is not the pot. And it's not the product. It's not the leadership. It's not the way you do things. The problem is there's no fire. And you know what Isaiah says? He gets desperate now. It is the desperate cry, Lord, he says. He says, and when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. You say, there's no fire. You say, what's stopping the fire? What's stopping the fire in my own heart? Could be a number of things. I think about this. The writer of Proverbs says this, the fool, F-U-L-L, the fool soul loatheth the honeycomb. I mean, you can put something that tastes great in front of somebody that's been eating all day, and you know what they do? They don't want it. They loathe it. That's why as parents, we try to control the intake of our children and their snacks in the afternoon, you know? And I guess I shouldn't be picking on my children. I could probably use myself as a good example. How many of you like Pringles? I like Pringles. They're coming out with like a new flavor every week of Pringles. I love Pringles. I like Oreo cookies. They come out with a new flavor of Oreo. They're trying to just appeal to everybody. I don't think there's anything wrong with the old Oreo, but I'm glad to try the new ones. I like nuts. I like chips. I like pretzels. I like to snack. And there have been times where my wife has a wonderful meal planned for later, and she doesn't govern me like maybe we would govern our children. And so I have liberty to go into the pantry. Yes, we have one in our trailer, and it has a lot of snacks in it. And I can really just eat snacks all afternoon. There have been times where I've done that, and I've sat down to a meal that smells phenomenal, and it looks great, but I loathe it. I can't eat anymore. You know why? Because I've been eating junk all afternoon. You know why you have no fire? Because you're filling yourself up on everything other than what God wants you to fill up on. And when God puts something in front of you on Sunday morning or Monday morning or Sunday night, you just say, you know what? I'm not even hungry. I don't even want that. You know what? There's no fire. There's no passion. The full soul loatheth the honeycomb. But I love the way the writer ends it. He says, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Yes, Lord, I'll pray. Yes, Lord, I'll get into the Word of God. Yes, Lord, whatever You want me to do, Lord, whatever You show me, I will do it. And with that kind of mentality and attitude, you know what begins to happen? The coals begin to stir and the wind begins to blow across those coals. And you add a little the wood of obedience to the fire. And you know what happens? It gets rekindled. We call it revival. Can I ask you this morning, what are you passionate about? What is your greatest need? You say, boy, I'm really having a hard time at it with my family. Now, you know what your greatest need is? Your greatest need is God. And you need to desperately cry out to God. If you're here this morning and you would say there was a time when I was closer or more on fire for the Lord than I am right now, can I tell you, you are a right candidate for revival, and your greatest need is for God to show Himself mighty in your life and to manifest His presence and to manifest His power, and you need the fire from heaven. You need it. And can I tell you, the greatest need in our country, it's really not in our country. And it's really not in our cities, and it's really not even in our churches. The greatest need, you know where it starts? It starts with the individual.
Yes.
My greatest need is for God
to manifest His power in my life. And my response ought to be, I want to be on fire for Him.
Amen. What's your greatest need this morning? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer?